This morning over to Psalm 16 and then John chapter number 12. So we do want to welcome those that are here for the very first time. We're glad that you're here. And again, for those listening by way of the internet, we welcome you to our services this morning. So yeah, we're going to be in Psalm 16. You're going to look at several different passages, Psalm 16, John chapter 12, Acts 2, and then some others. So as is usually the case, just have your pen and paper handy, and you'll just have to write some things down, right? I'm going to read the entire psalm here to get us started this morning, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into detail on the passage. So Psalms chapter number 16, Psalms chapter 16, and then follow along from beginning at verse 1. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. O my soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to Thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names unto my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer as we begin this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we ask that as we look into Your Word this morning, that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ, as all of Your Word really focuses on Him, opens the door to see Him, gives us the insight about Him. And we ask that as we in particular study this passage this morning with some connected and related passages, that we might see how He trusted You by trusting Your Word, that You said You would raise Him from the dead. And we'll thank You for this precious truth. In Christ's precious name, we give Thee praise and honor. Amen. Okay, I want you to do this. I want you to hold Psalm 16 there. Put a marker in there because we're going to be coming back. And I want you to go with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 2, for a couple of minutes here. And then we'll also look at John 12 and some other things here. But we have been in this present series that we're doing right now. We began this series a number of weeks ago, and we've titled the series, "We Would See Jesus." You might recall that late in the ministry of Christ, you had those Greeks that came to the feast, and they came to the disciples and said, "We would see Jesus." And so we've kind of taken that as a theme to enter the Word of God, open the Word of God, and allow the Holy Spirit in the Word of God just to keep showing us the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, the volume of the book is written of Christ. Remember that? And so, most recently, we've been studying through in some detail what they call the Messianic Psalms. The Psalms that specifically, based upon what the New Testament reveals, Psalms that clearly are about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've looked at Psalms about His incarnation. We studied Psalms about His birth. We studied Psalms especially about His crucifixion on the cross, Psalms 22. Last week, we entered together, Psalm 69, we entered together into the very thinking, the heart, and the mind of God while the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, what He was looking for the Father to save Him from. You might recall that, where He says from the pit and shutting the doors and all that type of thing. Today we're going to look at some of the prophecies about His resurrection. And when you're looking at Psalm 16, if you were just to read Psalm 16 and didn't have the New Testament, you would not know that Psalm 16 is first of all talking about the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and then second of all, talking about his resurrection from the dead. It takes the Holy Spirit in the New Testament and some information he reveals in the New Testament to tell us how to read some passages in the Old Testament, such as this passage right here, Psalm 16. So the reason I'm going to have you go to Acts chapter number 2 is that when you're in Acts chapter number 2, Peter himself refers to Psalm 16 and says that this is one of the many prophecies about God's promise and foretelling that he would raise Christ from the dead. Now, when you are in Acts chapter number 2 here, we're not going to study Acts 2 and so forth, the details here, but I want you to see what Peter says. Look at verse 22, Acts 2 and verse 22. Let's read down through this section. Here he says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken," and notice it says, "by wicked hands have crucified and slain." When Peter preaches the death of Christ, as disclosed right there, when Peter preaches the crosswork of Christ in Acts chapter number 2, he presents the crosswork of Christ not as good news, but as bad news for Israel. You understand why I say that? When he says there, "You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain," he lays the rejection and crucifixion of Christ at the feet of Israel as an absolute indictment from heaven to earth against Israel. Now keep reading. Look at verse 24. What does it say God did? "Whom God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." That's a real interesting statement. Keep that statement in mind, if you would, here. It's not, death could not keep its prey, the song says. Alright? Now let's keep reading. Verse 25. "For David speaketh concerning him," and now Peter is going to quote Psalm 16, refer to Psalm 16. He says, "I first saw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Peter, right there in the passage, goes and refers to Psalm 16. We just read a few moments ago, Psalm 16, beginning at verse 8, really all the way down to verse 11. You don't need to turn back there just yet. We'll get there in a moment. Now watch Peter interpret this. Look at verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." Verse 30. "Therefore being what?" Okay, question. Was David a great general in Israel's history? Was David one of the great kings in Israel's history? Yes, but according to that verse, what else was he that people often forget? David was a prophet. So when you read the book of Psalms, don't simply read them as a devotional. Granted, there are devotionals in the book of Psalms, I understand it. But the book of Psalms is way more. The attention of the book of Psalms is way more than simply devotional. The book of Psalms is psalm after psalm after psalm after psalm. They're prophecies about the Messiah, about Israel, about their redemption, about the tribulation period, and many, many other things. But you can see right there in that verse, verse 30, Peter says, "Therefore being a prophet," David was a prophet. And when David wrote Psalm 16, he was prophesying about someone other than himself. That verse says, "Therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." When you read the word in verse 30 there, the name, the title Christ, that's a title in that verse. Okay? David did not know that the name of the Messiah would be Jesus of Nazareth. He didn't know that. But he knew that the Messiah would be Christ, the Christ of God, the Lord's anointed. That verse says that David knew that God swore with an oath that of David's own flesh, he would raise up Christ, Messiah, from the dead to sit on his throne. So David understood and believed the promise of resurrection. Now watch verse 31. He, who's the he in that verse? That's David. He's seen this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, Messiah that is, that his soul, whose soul? Not David's soul, Messiah's soul, was not left in hell, neither his flesh, Messiah's flesh, did see corruption. See, David in Psalm 16, when David was writing Psalm 16, after he wrote that, David realized, wow, this isn't talking about me. This is about the Messiah. Now watch what Peter does in verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. You know what Peter does right there? He says, Psalm 16 turns out, that's Jesus. That's who David wrote about, though David did not know it would be Jesus of Nazareth. He knew it would be the Messiah. He knew it would be someone of his seed line and so forth. I'm saying, therefore, that when you read Psalm 16, the entire psalm, it's really focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. What he thought, what he said, who he trusted, what he believed. Okay? And as we've been studying most all of these Messianic Psalms, we've seen time and time again in these Psalms that the way, therefore, when you read these Psalms is don't read them as a devotional. Don't read them as though it's you going through some challenge. Read it as though you're sitting right next to the Lord Jesus Christ when He was physically here on this earth and He's reading the Psalms and He knows the Psalms were talking about Him. And He's trusting the Word. When the Lord Jesus Christ says to the scribes and Pharisees, He says, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Now, was their thinking correct? Could they find eternal life in the Scriptures? Yes or no? Yes. Say yes. But then He says this, and they are they which testify of Me. So did He know the Scriptures were testifying about Him? They were talking about Him. When He opened the Word of God and He read the Word of God, He was reading about Himself. And Him trusting the Father. And so when you read Psalm 16, as we looked at last week, Psalm 69, previous before that, Psalm 22, the Lord Jesus Christ, these are Psalms where David is prophesying someone about future from his day who was the Messiah. Now, I ask you to go to John 12. And you can let go of where we're at right there in Acts 2. Go to John 12 here. Go to John chapter number 12. And then we're going to get to Psalm 16 in earnest, okay? Go to John chapter number 12. When you are here in John chapter number 12, this is fairly late in the ministry of Christ. When you're here in John chapter number 12, look at verse 1. Watch this. John chapter 12 and verse 1, it says this. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover. So you understand, you're pretty late in the ministry of Christ, right? You're given a time mark there? I think he's done now, right? Okay. All right. So again, look at John 12, verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover. So you're 6 days before He's on the cross. Understand where you're at time-wise? You're late in the ministry of Christ. This is not early in the ministry. This is not the Sermon on the Mount. This is not the Beatitudes. This is not the parables. This is about a week before He's on the cross. Okay? Now, I'm going to fast forward in this same chapter. Look at verse 23. By the way, this is that setting really that kind of started us on the series. When you look at verse 20, it says, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, desiring him, saying, Sir, what? What did they say? What does that say there? That's hopefully we've been doing through this series. Have we been seeing Jesus and all? It's amazing, okay? Anyway, so look at verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come the Son of Man, that the Son of Man should be what? Think of how often, how many times before this, when Christ said things like, "Mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come." It's right here now. He's about a week before the cross. And the intensity of what he's going through is growing and growing and growing. Watch what he says. I'm going to jump ahead to verse 27, John 12, 27. "Now is my soul what? Troubled. And what shall I say?" Shall I say, this is the idea, shall I say, "Father, save me from this hour"? "But for this cause came I unto this hour." You understand his statement there? So then what does he say? Instead of saying, "Father, save me from this hour," he says this, "Father, glorify thy name." At this point, and listen, when you study through the ministry of Christ, Christ's ministry reached, on multiple occasions, there were crisis points that were reached, as it were. One of the very first was right at the beginning of his public ministry, when he goes to the wilderness and is tempted of the devil. Right? How does he do with that temptation?
Excellent.
Excellent. Perfect. Because why? Because he says, "It is written." And you study through the ministry of Christ, the scribes and Pharisees hatch a plot initially to take him, but then subsequently to kill him. And the ministry of Christ reaches several crisis points. This is a major one right here. He's about 6 days from the cross, and the intensity upon his soul to trust the Father and the adversary wanting to get him to depart, it's such that he says, "Now is my soul troubled." There's a deep struggle in his soul at this point. And he says, "And what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour?" As he's getting closer and closer and closer to what he knows, because he's read in the Word of God, that he's going to experience on the cross, Psalms 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He's never experienced that before. The Bible talks about the Lord Jesus Christ here. "From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." As long as Jesus has existed, which is, as Christ, that's forever. He's never been separated from the Father. He's always been in a perfect relationship with the Father. In fact, equal with the Father. He's never tasted death. He's never entered into darkness. And he's about six days away from doing so. He's going to enter into a situation that he has never personally experienced, though he has read about it in the Word of God, like reading Psalms 22, for example, Psalm 69, example. And as he's getting closer and closer and closer to that day, that struggle is going on in his soul. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Shall I say, Father?" Okay, listen. I've been out here preaching for 3 years. I've been doing the signs and the miracles and wonders that you gave me to do. Indeed, you did them in me and by me and through me. But Israel isn't listening. "I came unto my own, and my own received me not. I was in the world. The world was made by me, and the world knew me not." So, Father, I think instead of going forward with this, they don't appreciate me. They don't appreciate what I've said. They don't appreciate you. They hate me and they hate you. So let's just call it quits. Let's go to some other planet and start over. That's not what... Yeah, let's go to Mars, okay? That's not what he does here. "Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour?" He is going to say, "Father, save me." But not save him from the event of entering into the cross. He says, "But for this cause came I to this hour." Everything has brought me to this point in history. Back there in Psalm 16, he talks about the idea of his lot. Keep that idea in mind. His lot. With that verse right there. "For this cause came I unto..." This was my destiny, as it were. So instead, what does he say? He says, "Father, glorify thy name." And in saying that, you know what that means? What proves, what demonstrates? It means that the Father really and truly left the decision as to whether or not to go forward It was completely in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. No unnecessary or inappropriate influence from the Father or the Holy Spirit. It was entirely the decision of Christ. He says, I lay down my life of myself. No man taketh it from me. He wasn't forced to go by the Father or the Holy Spirit. He, by his own free will choice, made that choice to keep things moving forward. See that? We'll see that again in Psalm 16 in just a minute here. I'm going to have you at this point. By the way, the Father answers him. This is one of the three times when the Father answers audibly. Look at verse 18. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it. Think, you know what? He just raised Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. That's kind of glorifying the name of Jesus, wouldn't you say? And he's glorified again and again and again in the signs, miracles, and wonders. And he says, I have both glorified it and will do what?
Glorify it again.
You know what he's going to do? He's going to raise Jesus from the dead. Jesus is going to enter into darkness. He says, this is your hour and the power of darkness. And he willingly gives himself over to the power of darkness, entering into the domain of darkness, trusting that the Father is going to raise him from the dead. Not because he has ever experienced death and resurrection before, but because he read it in the Word of God. He's trusting the Word of God, the written Word of God. If you will go to chapter 13, I want you to notice something here real quick. Watch this now. When you're in chapter 13, you're like less than 24 hours away from when he's on the cross. Maybe a little bit more than that. But not much more. Look at 13 verse 1. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. You see the timing, okay? And supper being ended, so obviously it's late in the evening. The devil having now put into the heart of Jesus Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Watch what we're told in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. What does that mean right there in that verse? Jesus knew that at every step of the way, the Father had given the decision in every way to the hands of Christ, where Christ would exercise his own free will to keep going to the cross. Wait, that the Father had given all things, the outcome of the universe, was placed into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Father. Keep that in mind. Now, if you would, I want you to go back to Psalm 16. Go back to Psalm 16. How does the Lord Jesus Christ do this? How does he go through temptation after temptation after temptation all the extensive period of his life, and he never sinned, not one time in thought, word, or deed? How does he do it? No, don't say he was God, although he was God. But that's not the answer. Listen, God can't be tempted. Right? Understand that? So the temptation that Jesus goes through, he doesn't go through it as God, but he is God. We're not denying the deity of Christ. It's as Jesus, the man, that he's going through the various temptations. How does he make it through? Trusting the Word of God. Look at the very first verse of Psalm 16. Look at the very first verse. What does that verse say right there? Let's read that verse out loud together. Ready? He says, preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. That's how he did it. You can see his mindset right there at the very first verse of Psalm 16. That he made a conscious choice that he would put his trust in the Father. And the way he did that was by trusting God's Word. Every thought, every word, every deed, whatever he did, whatever he said, and then from whatever angle the adversary came, whatever angles of attack came against him, it was always he would trust the Word of God. Again, think of the temptation. When the adversary came, he always said, "It is written. It is written. It is written." He makes the conscious choice that he will never act independent of trusting the Father. He will always act based upon what the Word of God says. Are you still there in Psalm 16? Go to John 5 here real quick. Look at John 5. You've all seen these verses before. These are pretty amazing verses here. Look at John chapter 5 here. Look at John chapter 5. Look at verse 19. Watch how he says it here. "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you," look at that statement, "the Son can do nothing of himself." What's that mean? What's in that? Total dependence on the Father. Complete. The Son, he's not denying his deity in that verse. He's proclaiming as a human, as the Son, his trust in the Father. He can do nothing of himself. See how he says it over in verse 30? "I can of mine own self do nothing." So when you see him over in Psalm 16, verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." That starts this whole psalm. That verse explains, reveals, shows us how it is that throughout his whole life he made it through without sinning in thought, word, or deed. That's because he made the conscious choice moment by moment by moment to place his trust in the Father. Now keep reading. Go back to Psalm 16. Look what he says at verse 2 and 3 here. He says, "O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord." See, he's telling his soul to depend on the Father, right? And then he says, "My goodness extendeth not to thee." Well, but then who does it extend to? It extends to the saints that are in the earth. Who's that? That's the believing remnant. That's the little flock, as it were. It's interesting, he goes on to say, to the excellent. He identifies the believers at that time as the saints and as the excellent. Now what's really kind of touching and wonderful about that? It's interesting because he doesn't say it this way. He doesn't say, "but to the sinners that are going to become saints." He doesn't say it that way. He already sees them in the benefit of what he's going to do for them. He already sees them as saints and as the excellent in the earth, the little flock there. He says, "Father, my goodness extends not to thee. My goodness is extending because I'm doing what I'm doing to benefit them, the little flock, the remnant." And we've seen that again and again and again in these Psalms. But you know what? There's not just the believing remnant in Israel's program in history. There's a whole other group. Look at verse 4. "Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips." You see how there's two different groups. There's one group in verse 3, the saints, the excellent. There's an entirely different group in verse 4. Everybody see that there? And you see the group in verse 4, they've got God, they have a God, little g. They've got offerings, so they've got some kind of sacrificial system. They've got a worship system. They've got the names of their religious system in their lips. There's a whole religious system in verse 4. There's a religion of the apostate nation. led by the scribes and Pharisees in Israel, the lawyers, the priests, and so forth. See that there? When Christ came to Israel, He came calling out from the nation of Israel those that would become the believing remnant. Who was it predominantly that did not respond positively? They responded all right, but not positively. The scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, the lawyers. Who predominantly was it that did respond positively? The publicans and sinners, right? You know? Well, you can see that Christ's heart, His mind, His thinking is on the believing remnant. And His decision to not associate and join in with the false apostate religion identified in verse 4. Watch verse 5. He says this. He says, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup." Now we'll read the last part of that in a moment. Think about verse 5. I'll try to use an illustration. If you know, the holidays are coming up. So someone, you know, Lori makes a big, gigantic pumpkin pie, right? And the problem is we have a bunch of big, gigantic, hungry boys. Right? So they get big portions out there where everybody else gets a teeny tiny sliver kind of thing. Here's an idea of portion, right? Look at what he says in that verse. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance. He says this, when I open my father's will, his safe deposit box, and pull out his last will and testament and so forth, and I see what his inheritance says my portion is, you know what it says? The father's will says, you get me. He says, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. That's who I get. That's who's on my side. When you look at the contrast of the apostate nation, verse 4, they have their God. They have their offerings. That's all their portion. They have the names of their gods on their lips. But you know what they're going to get? Look at the first phrase of verse 4. They're going to get, their sorrows are going to be multiplied. They are not going to be happy with their inheritance. But he says, the Lord is who I get. It's interesting because, think of the idea. Verse 5. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my... What's the difference between inheritance and, as it were, a cup? What do you use a cup for?
Drink.
To drink. To take out of, as it were, take out of the inheritance that which is going to... So, his sustenance is the Lord forever, and he's going to take out daily that which will sustain him. Isn't that wonderful? He says, "The Lord." In my mind, I can't help but thinking. I don't know if this is a good connection or not. But in my mind, I can't help thinking. But of Genesis chapter 15. Turn with me, if you would, Genesis 15. I can't help but chuckling here with about Abram here. But look at Genesis 15. Genesis 15. This is, of course, after God had promised Abram that He would make of him a great seed, a great nation. He's promised him land and things like that, and a child, but he doesn't have his own child. But watch this. Look at Genesis 15:1. I'm just going to use this as an illustration. Genesis 15:1 says this. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now think about that. If God was to come to your house one morning, knock on your door, open the door, God's standing right there and says, listen, hey, God says to you, listen, guess what? You won and you won me. They're like, whoa, that's like better than what Bill Gates has to offer, right? Wouldn't you say? Better than you were joking about how much Amazon gave out in donations. Like, wait. God shows up to Abraham and says, listen, Abraham, fear not, you get me. Now, Abraham's response is kind of funny. Because Abram says, look at verse 2. Abram said, Lord, what wilt thou give me? Wait a minute. You get God, the possessor of heaven and earth, and you're concerned about one kid? Well, I use that, maybe it's a silly illustration, but the Lord Jesus Christ back there in Psalm 16 He says, verse 5, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. Man, I get the Lord. The Father is my resource. His Word is what He's conveyed to me. From everlasting to everlasting, He is my resource and He's my cup. So I can take and receive from Him daily that which I need, and I need Him every day. Could we kind of say the same thing? Do we need to say the same thing? That our resource is God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. And we need daily, daily to go to the Word and take of the cup of the Scripture and take it into our soul and take that resource daily into our soul to drink of the amazing wonder of His grace and His Word. Don't we need that? Now watch this. Look at verse 5 now. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my what? To maintain something is to do what? It's to keep it working, as it were. Keep it functioning. When you say the word lot there, the word lot, the idea is you say, well, that's that person's lot in life. What do you mean by lot? Like their destiny. So that's why I said that back in John 12, Christ said that now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? No, Father, glorify. He was trusting the Father to maintain his lot, as it were. Look at the next verse. The lines are fallen unto me. That's John 13, verse 3. So we say the lines. So someone says like this, oh boy, that guy gave her a line. What's that mean? He said something in an attempt to win her, as it were. The outcome of the Word of God, the outcome of the universe, the outcome of Scripture is given to Christ. The Father would maintain the lot. The lines, the outcome of this thing, are in His hands. See that there? The lines are falling unto me. Christ knew that the Father had given all things to His hands. He says, the lines are falling unto me in pleasant places. The pleasant places, you know what? He's in Israel, that's true. He's in Jerusalem, that's true. But He spent that time with the Father early in the morning in prayer, studying the Word of God. The pleasant places was in the presence of God there. So watch what He does. Verse 7. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. Where does the Lord give counsel? Say it loud. Where does the Lord give counsel? Where? Say it loud. Listen, in His Word. That's where the Lord gives counsel. If you need from God His thinking about something, if you want God's counsel about something, open the Word of God and see what He thinks about what your question is. See His counsel to you. When that verse says, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. The Father counseled the Son, how? In the Word of God. Such as this psalm right here. Such as Psalms 22. Such as Psalm 69. Such as Psalms 1 and Psalms 2. Isaiah 53. How about Isaiah 50? Go to Isaiah 50. Go to Isaiah chapter number 50 here. Go over to Isaiah chapter 50. Watch this. Look at Isaiah chapter 50. We're going to come right back over to Psalms 16 there. I'm going to start at verse 4. Isaiah 50 verse 4. The context, this is clearly Christ. In fact, if you look at verse 6, it says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. That's Jesus. Understand that? That's our context here. So look at verse 4. The Lord God, that'd be God the Father, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. Well, how did He do that? He instructed him in the written Word of God. He says, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. That was that remnant. He was he was looking for. He says unto them, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. He was looking for them that were weary. And he was speaking to them the words the Father spoke to him from the written Word of God. He says, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth, watch this, morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. Now you take that passage and go with me to the book of Proverbs. Go to Proverbs this time. Proverbs chapter 2. Every morning the Lord had a personal Bible study with the Father as he's reading the written Word of God. Look at Proverbs chapter number 2. What did Christ expect to find in the Word of God? Look at Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. Proverbs 2, verse 1. My son, if thou will receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seek her as silver and searchest for her as hid treasure. And I submit to you, that's how Christ did search. Then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth what? Now look at the next statement. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. What's that? That's the written Word of God right there. Christ himself said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. When that verse says at verse 6, for the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. Let me try to illustrate. Look up here if you would. Here's what people do sometimes. They're trying to get wisdom and understanding from God, so they think. So they go like this. They, I wonder what God wants me to do in this case. Oh, man. Let me check Google. Let me check Wikipedia for the answer. Most people, when they go to church, they don't even bring their Bibles anymore. And sad to say, in so much of Christianity, most Christians don't even believe that the perfect, infallible Word of God actually even exists anymore in the English language. It's sad. But the Scriptures claim that God gave wisdom and instruction, understanding. It came out of his mouth. Inspiration is a reference to the words of God that came out of the mouth that got written down on paper. That's what the Bible is. It's the Word of God written down on paper. If God said something and never wrote it down, you wouldn't know he said it. You would have no way of knowing what he said. But he wrote it down on purpose to convey his counsel to us. Go back to Psalm 16 there. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew that and understood that. He says, verse 7, 16, 7, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins, the idea of reins is his heart strings, as it were. Okay, the Lord searches the heart, tries the reins, right? That you see that? My reins also instruct me in the night season. So watch this now. The Lord gave him counsel as to trust him, he would raise him from the dead. So the reins of his heart instruct him, even in the night seasons, to do that. So here's what he does. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Moved is the sense of persuaded otherwise, led astray. Now watch this. What was the counsel about? Jump ahead to verse 10. We're going to come back to verse 9. What was the counsel that verse is talking about is about? Look at verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul where? Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see what? What's going to happen to him based upon that verse right there? He's going to die. He's going to die. But wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible say the wages of sin is what? How often did Jesus sin? Well, then why is he going to die? Yeah, Psalms 22, Isaiah 53, the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The counsel of the Lord told him, you're going to go and taste of death. Because your focus, your goodness is focuses on the saints, the excellent. You're going to come and die their death. The counsel of the Lord tells him he's going to go die. He's never died before. He's never been separated from the love of God before. He's never had the Father turn his back on him. He says things like this, I do always those things that please. And he says, the Father has not left me alone. Boy, things out of his mouth changed when he's on that cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from the words of my roaring? I cry in the daytime and thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. The Father instructed him, you're going to go die. You're going to do it by faith. You're going to trust me. I'm going to lay upon you as the willing servant of your own free will the iniquity of your nation, your people. And you and I now know us all as well. But I'm going to raise you from the dead. See that? So watch what he does. Verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Father's going to be right there with Him. Now watch this. He speaks of His heart, His glory, and His flesh in verse 9. When you read the passage in Acts 2, it's His heart, His tongue, and His flesh. Now that's interesting, by the way. We don't have time to get into all that. But watch what happens. Therefore my heart is what? And my glory does what? And my flesh also shall what? Now wait a minute. Okay, listen. If you, right there, I'm talking to you. If you were someone who, you know, you did the Father's will, you served the Father and everything, and the Father says, listen, I got to tell you something. You're going to enter in, not just to death, but awful death. We studied it last week, Psalm 69. You're going to enter into that situation where there's going to be the possibility that you're going to enter into the pit, and the pit's going to shut her doors upon you, a place of darkness and blackness forever separated from God. Ever. The horrible pit as it's described back there. You're going to enter into that thing. Now, if that was you, I got a question. What would your heart be doing? Quaking, he says. What would your tongue be doing? Wait. Why? What would your flesh be doing? A heart attack, he says. In body and soul and spirit, you would just be quaking, as it were. But you can see right here, because the Lord Jesus Christ has such confidence in the Father, in God's Word, look at His heart and His tongue and His flesh. 9. Therefore my heart is what? Glad. And my glory, that's in Acts 2, that's His tongue. It gets connected with, because He's saying, it does what? It rejoiceth. And my flesh also, instead of being in fear and doubt and anxiety, and feeling like I've been let down, he says, my flesh also shall rest in hope. Psalm 69 is one of the many psalms where you enter into the peace of God that passes all understanding that was functioning in the inner man, in the heart of Jesus Christ. Right at the foot of the cross, as it were. And he says, verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Verse 10 is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 10 right there is a prophecy David wrote hundreds of years before this passage ever came to pass, about that God the Father told the Son, I will raise you from the dead. And I'm going to raise you from the dead to sit on David's throne. By the way, this isn't the only prophecy, and this isn't the only psalm that predicts the resurrection of Christ. Psalms 22, we'll talk more about it probably next week, okay? Psalm after psalm after psalm. I do want you to look at this one. Go to Psalms chapter 2, and go to Acts chapter 13. Go to Psalms 2 and go to Acts 13. Look at these two verses. Psalms 2 and go to Acts chapter 13. The Apostle Paul here, look at what he says here. Look at Psalms chapter number 2. The Apostle Paul is speaking about the fact that God sent Christ, God raised Him from the dead. I'm going to jump to verse 30. Acts 13:30, it says, "But God raised Him from the dead." See that? Now watch, if you would, at verse 32. "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made of the Father, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that He hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written," where?
In the second Psalm.
Which Psalm?
Second.
Hey, by the way, total side note here. Sometimes you'll hear critics of the Bible say, well, that, you know, you can't really trust your Bible because the chapter markings, they didn't come around until many, many, many years later. Book of Psalms is already divided into chapters. Right there, Paul says so. So the concept that the Bible wasn't divided into chapters until 3rd, 4th, 5th century, that's utter nonsense. Anyway, that's a whole side note there. But he says right there, it's written in the second Psalm. And it says this, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." You go to Psalms chapter number 2. Turn over to Psalms chapter number 2. You can let go of Acts 13 there. Look over to Psalms chapter number 2. Psalms 2. What happens to the Lord in verse 1, 2, and 3? The kings of the earth, the rulers, they gather together and they crucify Christ. It's quoted in Acts 4 to prove that Psalms 2, the first part, is a prophecy about the crucifixion of Christ. So he's going to die. But look at verse 7, 2:7. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me," that's God the Father saying to God the Son, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." What day is that talking about according to Acts 6, Acts 13? That's the day of His resurrection. As early as Psalms chapter number 2, the prophecy was about He was going to die, but He's going to be raised from the dead. When you come back to Psalm 16, therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ knew He was going to die. And He knew the Father would raise Him from the dead. So Psalm 16:10, "For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption." The Father was going to raise Jesus from the dead. Jesus Christ was going to enter into death, something He'd never experienced before. And the reason He could enter into it with such peace, with gladness on His heart, rejoicing on His lips, and a rest in His flesh, is because He was trusting the Father to do what He said He would do. Now look at verse 11. "Thou wilt show me" what? He says, "Lord, You're going to show me how to get out of that thing. There's a path to get out of death. You're going to show me how to get out of that." And He did show him in the Word of God, trusting the Father. That's how to get out of that. By the way, how do you get out of death? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. So how do you get out of death? A death, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "He delivered us from so great of a death." So great a death is hell and the lake of fire, where we ought to go paying for our own sins forever. How do you get out of that death? By trusting the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed at Calvary alone for your perfect, total, complete justification. Not by works of righteousness which we have done at any time, in any way, to any degree. Not by confessing your sins. Not by getting water baptized. Not by giving money. Not even by inviting Jesus into your heart, making the Lord of your life turn over new leaf, because all of that is works. It's by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. Christ who provides a perfect salvation, the only kind that you need and the only kind He has to offer. You don't get probation, you get salvation. That's why you can have assurance of your salvation. You get all of your sins forgiven the moment you see in the cross of Calvary your wonderful Savior dying your death so He as a free gift could give you His life. So the Lord shows him how to get up out of this thing, to trust Him. And then He says in verse 11, "In thy presence is fullness of what? At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." There's the kingdom. He raises him from the dead. He ascends to the Father's right hand and, of course, will return one day to set up a literal physical kingdom on this planet. Over there in the Middle East, in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be the city of the great king. Goodness, it's really going to happen, friends. Jesus Christ really is going to return. Actually, really and truly. Now, of course, when that happens, you and I, as members of the body of Christ, will already be in heaven, caught up by the rapture and so forth. But you can see in this prophecy right here that Christ understood that though He was going to enter into death, that in the end, He was going to be at the Father's right hand. The presence of fullness of joy. And there were going to be pleasures forevermore. So death would not be able to keep its prey. The way that Peter says it in Acts 2, it was not possible that he should be holden of it, of death. Death could not keep its prey. How come? Because God is true to His Word. For you and me as believers, when death comes knocking at your door, sometimes it doesn't go away. And what can happen at times like that is maybe your heart doesn't rejoice. Maybe your tongue isn't glad. Maybe your flesh is not finding so much rest. Maybe you're nervous about it. Okay, that's fine. That's not unusual. It's okay. Don't condemn yourself if that happens. Don't be all upset and say, "Well, I just don't have any faith. I have such little faith." You know what? Just, for sure, don't beat yourself up. Focus on Christ, not on your ability to make it through the fear. Focus on who He is, what He did for you. Not on whether or not you're so faithful. So much of Christianity is, you know, you ought to be more faithful. I know, I ought to, but I'm not. Take your eyes off yourself. Put them on the One who was faithful. He was the victor, not you. Living the Christian life isn't you and me trying to live up to something. It's learning to live out of something. And that something is the resource, the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's real different. You're not under the law. You're under grace. In Christ, saved, sealed, blessed, forgiven, and eternally loved. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You that we could spend some time this morning looking into Your Word, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting You, resting in Your Word. And we ask, God, that seeing that, it would encourage and strengthen us to find our rest and joy in Him, not in ourselves, not in our strength or ability, but in Him who already is our victor, already is our Savior, already is our hope and our life. In His precious name we give Thee praise and honor. Amen.
Amen.